It is our custom to begin our class with a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us this privilege, the gathering here together in order to study your word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we proceed in this subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening we began on Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And this verse begins with the causal participle akouo, to hear. And since the participle is causal, then what follows is the effect. And if Peter's sermon was to have serious impact on the people, then it must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so common grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that in this case took the content of Peter's sermon and made the gospel clear. Common grace, as you recall, and I think I still have my diagram, when common grace comes into the soul of an unbeliever, it's called the nous. And therefore, they have information academically that they can consider and then either accept or reject. If they reject it, then it's short-term memory and is erased from the memory center fairly quickly. But if it's positive, then it's efficacious grace. In other words, it's effectual for salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone does not save you. Listen to what I'm about to say. Faith alone in Christ alone does not save you. Under efficacious grace, it is the Holy Spirit that takes your positive response to the gospel and then moves you into what is a status quo of eternal life. And therefore, the Holy Spirit does the work, but is dependent upon your positive response to the gospel. It's faith alone in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit then saves you. And so there's no works involved in this entire system, you'll see. And of course, you're very familiar with that. But this is epinosis, understanding of the whole concept, and the cerebral cortex, that's down in the brain, and that retains this information. And so you have a couple of doctrines already that you begin your Christian way of life with. You have the idea that you are saved and that you have eternal life. You may understand that you no longer are destined to the lake of fire. That's John 3:16. The process that should begin at that point is a desire to know more. And, of course, this is the duty in our context of the apostles. Their job is to start telling people all of the details that they need to know. Now, understand there's no canon at this time. They do have the Old Testament canon. And because they do not have the literature, so to speak, the written message, that is actually programmed, so to speak, in the souls of those who write, they don't have the written word. And so someone has to teach them, and it begins with the apostles. And the apostles then have to move in under the power of the Holy Spirit and begin to relate things to them. Now, they're steeped in the understanding of the ritual plan. That's all they've ever known. Now they have to shift over to grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, incoming information by those who have the power of the Spirit to communicate. So this is the incipiency of the church age. Incipiency means a period of time by which something gets started and gets up to speed. We're looking at 33 AD here. We finish the canon in 96, and then the distribution of that takes a little time, determining which writings are actually a part of the canon, in other words, inspired literature. And therefore, by God's approval and guidance, the canon is developed. And we have the New Testament canon as a result, officially voted on in around the middle of the 5th century. So that's our canon, and we have it down to this day. In the meantime, you're in a period of incipiency, meaning the development of the dispensation, all of the information that you need in order to grow in grace and so on. And so there are going to have to be some spiritual gifts along the way in order for this to be conveyed efficiently. And therefore, there are some very charismatic, what we call it, spiritual gifts at the very beginning. Speaking in tongues being one of them, working of miracles being another, and so on. You're familiar with these. Now, they were used in the early stages in order to grasp people's attention, lead them to the understanding there that God is in charge of all of this, that the Holy Spirit is available to the believer to understand divine thought, and so on. So a lot of this was verbal in the very beginning, quite obviously. This is 33. We will be beginning the book of James probably around the 1st of September. We'll see. You'll note this is document 77 we're dealing in right now, and we'll wind up with 82 documents. So I don't know how long it'll take to get through the 82. They've got to be proofread, but otherwise I'm pretty much through with that. The point I'm making is, though, is that when James was written, there's a little debate about when, but it's in the late 40s, no later than 50. And so you just have a little bit of time, a decade or so, to get the canon started. In that period of time of incipiency, you have apostles moving around in various areas where there's positive volition, and they are teaching the people Bible doctrine. As you read the Bible, I suggest to you that sometimes it is important to take a look, at least in the Scofield Bible, and take a look at the what I would call the front page. It's the name of the book, and there's a little bit of information about it, and that information includes when, and it has been determined by many, when that book was written. I think it would be interesting, I've never thought to do that until this moment, was to see, to take a little survey of that information, and then therefore piece together the New Testament in order of when it was written, just to see exactly how that would run. I do know that on some occasions we take a look at a passage of Scripture, but note in the process that it was written at a certain time. This is taking a look at the historical aspect of things and know where you are in history as well as the dispensation. And you see things, for example, when John writes, he's writing in the early 90s, his epistles and so on. So you see when he is writing these things as opposed to others that came before. So what we've got here is our movement into our study, and we're noting here now when they had heard this. Now, this is verbal. There's nothing written down. You have to hear this and retain it. And therefore, they are stunned by this, pierced in the heart is what it says. They ask, brethren, what are we to do? Now, Peter has to come up with an answer to that. Now, the piercing concept is where we quit last evening. The piercing concept has to do with the fact that you're stunned by the incoming information. You are captured by the idea that something new and different has occurred. You have been looking on Jesus as a guy from Nazareth. He's just a guy that had a big reputation from knocking out a few miracles, and he was able to debate with the theologians, and all of these things made him a really smart guy. Now they're being brought over to the understanding that he's the Messiah. And if they understand that, as most of them did, we know over 300 got baptized that very day, then what is going on in their souls is confusion. Now, we know about all the rituals we've been doing all these years. Which ones do we do now? What do we do now? They're looking up at Peter asking him this. So the downward movement is the concept here of our word. Let me go back and get it for you. We've got in our analysis here this downward movement of the, the knife. And he's going to plunge it down. You've got katanuso is the term here. And therefore, pricked is the way it's translated, I think, in the New American Standard. Kata is the prefix, and that means a downward thrust. And you have nuso, which means to pierce. So a downward thrust that pierces. Now, if you consider the idea of this being literal, you've got a knife coming down and stabbing you right in the heart. That would be literal. But that's not what we have here. Pierced in the heart means you're stunned with the information you've been given, and you want to know what to do about it. And so each of these individuals then is receiving the action of the verb in their heart. And that's a singular noun, cardia, and that refers to the stream of consciousness. We noted that last evening. There are eight categories in the stream of consciousness. Now they have a piece of information over there that is divine thought, Understand that everyone has a stream of consciousness that is a part of their soul when they are born. And so you accumulate information as you grow as a child and an adolescent and an adult. And you've accumulated a lot of information along the way. Question arises, when did you believe in Christ? And after having done that, when did you begin your study of the Word of God? You didn't get divine thought until you did some of that. You knew you were saved. You knew you'd go to heaven when you die, but what else do you know? Well, I don't know much, you might say. Well, then you have to get into Bible class. Then you have to trudge through the analysis of Scripture to understand the ways you need to think, react, respond, and so on. And so this is an inventory of ideas that you accumulate over time and utilize that in your daily walk. And the daily walk is going to engage you in a lot of challenges and difficulties. You're going to run into people, systems, and thought challenges, and you have to be able to determine how to deal with that from that inventory. The inventory is low, then you are going to have to use human viewpoint on many occasions. If it's high, then you're going to have a long period of time of making pretty good decisions, at least when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is the place where truth is stored. That is the stream of consciousness, and from which a person is able to recall and apply biblical truth. What each person has in his cardia is a repository of things that are believed. And if you believe it, then you can use it, and it will be a divine thought under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where we resume our study from last evening. In the case of these Jews, and all of them are, the inventory of ideas in their hearts at that moment is human viewpoint. Yes, they understand Jesus is the Messiah. They don't know what to do about that. The concept of voting with the volition to accept him as Messiah is something they're at this point a little bit confused about, because they've been doing rituals all their life. What do we do about this? We don't know. What next is the idea? And so they can't recall any doctrine because they don't have it. So they're thinking in the standpoint of ritualistic concepts that now need to follow. And they're going to get one. It's going to be one that's going to be used temporarily, but it will be a visual aid that will be used by Peter and other apostles in teaching them a very important set of doctrines. And they are the common grace concept that they've just been practicing, and we'll see in a moment that they actually pull the volitional trigger at some distinguished point in our study, and that would be efficacious grace. And they also will understand other doctrines as they move through this, and they're going to be taught the concepts of Jesus Christ's work on the cross and his successful entry into heaven as our risen Savior. And so all of these things are going to come together as we move through this. But they, at this moment, are confused. So therefore, the gospel made understandable by the Holy Spirit in the nous of the soul challenges the inventory of the ritual plan over in the cardia. So, yes, well, we'll wait on that one. You've got information over here. Now that we're going to say that they're positive volition here, and there was academic understanding here, and what you have once they vote that Jesus is the Christ, and I believe that, see, I believe it is the issue, then the Holy Spirit moves you over here to the cardia, and therefore you have epinosis understanding. Now, what do they do at this point here? In each case here, there are those who have not made this decision and those that have. It doesn't matter because you're confused either way. And so they're asking, what do we do now? So the content of Peter's sermon has resulted in their hearts being pierced with the divine thought supplied under common grace of the Holy Spirit. They are struggling with the antithetical choice. Now get this. Remember now, they are steeped in ritual. They're struggling with the antithetical choice that now confronts them, ritual or reality. Stay with ritual, convert to reality. They don't know how to do that. And Peter's got to come around to their way of thinking for a moment and show them what to do. Now, there's going to be a ritual, and you well know what it is. It's baptism. But baptism is a visual aid demonstration to get these people to understand about retroactive and current positional truth. And then that, of course, will bring us to this diagram right here. Now, it's simple to understand this. If you take a look at the chart here, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It functions retroactively. In other words, when a person believes in Christ, then what happens to that individual's soul is they go back retrospectively or retroactively to the cross. And when you go back to the cross, something happens. And we see this at salvation. Retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority terminated. It also identifies the sinful nature of the Lord's physical death and burial. It identifies the sinful nature which each of us have with the Lord's physical death and burial. And therefore, retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, which is the sin nature. It ruled your soul, ruled your life. The sinful nature, of course, is the dirty thing here. It remains with the body at physical death of the believer. So the problem that you have before salvation is that you have a first husband. You're married. You're like a woman, and you're married to a guy. And the guy's a dictator. And the dictator is the old sin nature. And it rules your life. You have no choice about this. You're going to do what it demands and requires. And you can't get away from it. You can't divorce him, and you can't fire him. So that's the problem everybody has. Now, when you believe in Christ retroactively, that problem has been solved, because you've removed the first husband and now you have a new husband. And that would be current positional truth, and that's in the blue. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord. And it constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, namely Jesus Christ. And the soul remains with Christ for all eternity. So in life, when you believe in Christ, the first husband's dead, the second husband is now ruling your life. He's king, he's leader, he's Messiah, he's the one to whom you submit. He says, know the word, and the word, the truth will set you free, and so on. So this is the exchange of husbands and the illustration of what you've been hearing me say here. I didn't make this up. This is Romans chapter 6. And in Romans 6, this whole thing is developed, and you move into chapter 7 as well. So the old husband, new husband is the concept in retroactive and current positional truth. Now, these things are brought out in the ritual of baptism. Therefore, the gospel, made understandable by the Holy Spirit in the noose of the soul, challenges the inventory of the ritual plan over in the cardia. And we see that in this diagram here. The content of Peter's sermon has resulted in their hearts being pierced with divine thought, supplied under common grace by the Holy Spirit. They are struggling with the antithetical choice that now confronts them. Is it ritual now, or is it reality? That's where they've got to go. Stay with ritual or convert to reality. To answer this piercing question, the people turn to the apostles and ask, brethren, what do we do now? At least for some, they are in wonderment about what ritual they are to perform. I'm sure if you were raised in a ritualistic environment, as some denominations provide for you, and especially the Catholic Church, you are used to rituals. Rituals have to be performed in order to get this done. I want God to do that, and so on. Baptism is a part of that. We'll get into a little bit of baptism as it is practiced presently in our dispensation. We have the Catholic Church's approach to that particular ritual and how important it is in the life of these individuals, and it keeps them on a path toward the lake of fire, actually. But there are denominations that get involved in this, and they make baptism a part of salvation. Some do, not all, of course. So it's real a problem. One of the problems we see here that many denominations have is they put more emphasis on baptism and how you were baptized rather than the Word of God, rather than salvation, rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to know, have you been baptized? Why couldn't the person say, well, I've placed my personal faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll go to heaven when I die, and no, I have not been baptized. Well, then the answer would be, by some, well, if you haven't been baptized, then you're not saved. For another congregation, they would say, well, in order to be a member of this church, you're going to have to be baptized. And you could say, well, I just want the doctrine. I'll just sit here and listen, and I don't really need to vote on anything, other than maybe to get rid of you at the time that opportunity arises. Anyhow, that's that. Now, to answer the piercing question, they've asked, what should we do? And at least some, they're in wonderment about what ritual they're to perform. And these people, because of the requirements of the Mosaic law, see, that's what they know the oral law. We're going to see a little later the oral law is going to come up. They're not studying the scripture anymore in Jerusalem at this time. They are being mandated by terrorists over the Sanhedrin as to what you can and can't do, and that's from the oral law. And therefore, that's very ritualistically oriented. And they spent their lives watching animals and birds being sacrificed in the atonement, rebound, and sin offerings. Question may arise then, what now? We have something else we need to sacrifice. Is there something new we must do? So in response to this query, Peter will provide the grace presentation of the gospel through faith in Christ and illustrate through ritual the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we refer this today as the Christian baptism. There's nothing wrong with baptism, water baptism, if you understand the doctrines it's teaching. We don't baptize here. We simply explain to you retroactive and current positional truth. By the way, this is all you need to know in order to avoid the ritual of having to put on a robe, get in a tank with a guy, have him put a handkerchief over your nose so you don't strangle, put you immersed into the water, and then immerse you out from the water and decree that you're a member of a church or at that point saved, depending on who you're hanging around with. I'm submitting to you and have for years that, yes, if you want to be baptized and insist on it, then do it. It doesn't, you know, it's not a sacerdotal function in the church age. After, of course, the completion of the canon of Scripture, it's not done. You don't find it in Scripture. After everything is all done, you don't find baptism anymore. It's just not in there. Don't even talk about it. So should it be then, therefore, it's not needed anymore because it was a ritual, and we're not really in the ritual plan anymore. At the very beginning, when all of these people have been steeped in ritual, they figured maybe it's a good idea, they being the Trinity. Let's let them do that right now so they can get the gist of this. And so if someone wants to be baptized, just get another believer to take you down to the river. We have one right across the street here. It's a pretty big one. And you can have them baptized right over there in the Missouri River. Lewis and Clark and the whole bit. Their spirits will be there to watch all of this. And you can be baptized, and that's just fine. But I'm not going to go down there. I'm afraid of snakes and such, so I'm not going. And you say, well, that's pretty cheesy, you know, you don't have the courage to go down the river. No, I don't. I'm not going to go down there. Not that river. That's a bad river. Do you know that they rode upstream going out there to Washington? We've got these people just back in from Washington. Upstream. I think they wound up in Oregon, as they say, out west. And that was a heck of a row. I don't know. They had long poles. I read a little bit about it. But that is a heck of a duty to say, I'm leaving St. Charles, Missouri, and I'm headed to the Pacific Ocean upstream. They did a good job. I bet there were snakes. Immersion, again, illustrated the doctrine of retroactive positional truth, while immersion, get the two words here, we have retroactive positional truth. That's immersion, I-M. And then you got to come up for air. That's E-M. Immersion. Immersion. See, you're coming out of the water. So you have the concept there. The finished work of Christ on behalf of the human race is portrayed by immersion, while his confirmation before God is depicted in this session. So retroactive positional truth refers to our salvation and the new spiritual life, while current positional truth indicates our royal status in Christ. We are royal family. Now, if you understand the top circle, current positional truth is right here. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, ascension, and session. That's known as positional truth. You're in the top circle. Whatever Christ possesses, we possess because we are in him. If he is a king, then we are also a king. The concept is royalty. If he's royalty, we're royalty. So it's royal family. And when you believe in Christ, therefore you've been given a little bit of an improvement over the Old Testament people who are just in the family of God, but not the royal family. So we're royal family. Now, baptism was only required during the development of the New Testament canon and is no longer necessary. And so Grace Doctrine Church's position on water baptism is stated as follows. Here's how it reads. Water baptism was a visual aid practiced by the apostles in the first century before the canon of Scripture was completed. The ritual was designed to visually demonstrate to new believers the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs at the moment of salvation. Being immersed into the water is a picture of retroactive positional truth by which the believer is identified with Christ in his spiritual death, physical death, and burial, dramatizing the principle that the power of the sinful nature is broken. See, that's the death of the first husband. Immersion out from the water is a picture of current positional truth by which the believer is identified with our Lord's resurrection, ascension, and session, dramatizing the future reality of the resurrection body. Once the canon of the Scripture was completed, believers could learn these doctrines without dependence upon the ritual. When a believer understands the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the ritual of water baptism can be meaningful. However, without this knowledge, it becomes ritual without reality. And that's in 40 Proclamations, page 9. Now, for this process to take place, those gathered must use free will to believe in Jesus whom they've crucified. So this is a free will decision. They can't do it under pressure. They simply have to be given information. And so as they do this, they know that they're responsible, and they admit to it, of being a part of the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, he is both Lord, which is deity, and Christ, which is Messiah, hypostatic union noted in Acts 2:36. So Acts 2:37 in the expanded translation reads this way. Now, when they were caused to hear this, their streams of consciousness were pierced with an antithetical choice of ritual versus reality, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So we expanded that so that you can see that they are in a bit of confusion here. The streams of consciousness were pierced with an antithetical choice. You've got a reality that's been communicated to you to believe simply through faith, as opposed to what you're used to doing regarding ritual. So beginning at verse 38, Peter gives the gospel to those interested and then requires those who respond to and participate in the ritual of water baptism. So they're going to do this, and there's going to be an instruction as they do. We've got to find out, by the way, where they're going to be baptized. That becomes a mystery. They're in Jerusalem, as you understand. This is where this is taking place. Peter is standing on the steps of the temple, and he's speaking to people down below him. It's almost on it, like he's on a rostrum of some kind. And he's communicating to thousands of people. We know that around 3,000 of them were saved. So a lot of people have accumulated in these streets here. And he had a stentorian voice, quite obviously, to be able to reach all these people. He's up on a high mountain, too, so maybe the wind blew and helped out in some way. Anyhow, we've got the verse 38 deal coming up very shortly. Now, unfortunately, some denominations assert that the gospel of salvation is a two-part process. Repent from your sins and be baptized. That's the way it's phrased by some. But salvation is a one-step process consisting simply of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, you put the alones in there because you don't want anybody inserting new information. It's faith, and that's a transitive concept, pistis. It means, therefore, it has to have an object of some kind. So that would be Christ. So it's faith and nothing else, in Christ and nothing else. Now, as presented above, water baptism was a temporary ritual to be practiced post-salvation and intended to be used until the canon of Scripture was completed. That was in A.D. 96. Now, there is nothing wrong, and I repeat this again, with practicing the ritual of water baptism if one is so motivated. But it has nothing to do with salvation and is unnecessary to engage if one understands the doctrines of retroactive and current positional truths. And if you are fuzzy on that, then you need to study Romans 6 and 7. Now, for a thorough examination of Acts 2:38 and the controversy that accompanies it, we will continue our study with this following addendum. Now, let's talk about the addendum for a moment. This is where Acts 2:38 is where we normally would stop this. Okay, we would be through with the whole process. But there's a paragraph to be finished. And while we're here, we're going to therefore take up the subject of the problem that emerges in Acts 2:38. And by that, I mean the English translation. There's not a problem in Acts 2:38. The problem that's there is the English translation and how people have exegeted that. So we're going to look at baptism, controversies, and schisms. Now, I've extracted this from a series of Bible studies I did in Shreveport about 15 years ago. I forget exactly when it was, but it was in the early 2000s, so 10 to 15 years ago. It has an introduction, so let's get cracking with that. Water baptism is a ritual that has been an extremely divisive doctrine throughout the history of the church age. The reasons for its practices vary in virtually every denomination of Protestant Christianity. We'll note some of them. It's interesting, if this is so important, why so many different organizations, Catholic and Protestant, look at it in a different way. Now, the manner of performing the ritual also varies. Some prefer aspersion, that's where you're sprinkled, the individual is sprinkled with water, like taking a shower. Others opt for effusion, you pour the water on them. And there's still others go for the total immersion concept. Now, I'm sure some of you are renegade Catholics, so you may have been involved in some form of baptism at one point. If you're going to stay around, you had to be baptized, so I'm told. Now, some groups claim that baptism is necessary for salvation, and others claim that one's sins are not forgiven until he is baptized. Unofficial Catholic doctrine maintains that if an infant dies before he is baptized, he cannot enter into heaven, but is instead retained in limbo, a place where the souls of all those without baptism are assigned. So, you've got a baby, a child, someone that hasn't reached accountability, and they die for some reason. In the Catholic Church, and I don't know how early they baptize a baby. I think it's pretty quick. Let's just take David's adulterine. He died at seventh day. He didn't get a name till the eighth day, so he doesn't have a name. And say he had to take that baby somewhere to be baptized in order to go to heaven. But he didn't. Yet we see in the text there that he's been quizzed, why is it you've now gotten yourself all bathed and cleaned up and want to eat while you've been fasting and letting your beard grow and looking nasty? what's this? Your baby's dead. He said, well, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. Well, now you exegete that, and what you've got is that child went straight to the throne room. His soul did. And was taken care of, and when David died, he was reunited with that child. Now, don't ask me, was he still 7 days old? And we're not going to get into foolishness like that. You can start prognosticating how old you'd be. Are you going to be the age when you die? Are you going to be the age when you became an adult? And that varies with the society you're in. Is it going to be when you reach physical maturity, which they say now is around 28 years old? Who knows? We know that Jesus went to heaven and was 33 when he died. So can we all vote on 33 and not discuss this anymore? Is 33 good? 33 is a pretty, believe me, 33 is a pretty good year. Those of you who haven't made it yet, look forward to it. Those of you who passed it, it gets worse as you go on. Now, the Baptists require baptism for membership. Believers in Jesus Christ are allowed to attend services, but they cannot join the church unless they submit to baptism by immersion. Now, I know that when I was 12 years old, a very close friend of my father's, they were classmates together at Troy High School. And he became a pastor and actually functioned in Dallas, Texas at the same time that W.A. Criswell was at the First Church. And so he was, you know, really high up in the Baptist organization. And he came to Troy to do what they call Joe Henry, when a new guy came in? A revival. That was it. He was going to do a revival. So believe me, there needed to be some of that going on. So he came in to do a revival. And so he learned about my dad. They were old friends in the days of yore. And he came to our house, and he evangelized my dad. Wanted to see if he believed in Christ. They worked that out. And then he said, well, you need to be baptized. Then they decided to come lay that on me and ask me what I thought about Jesus. And the way they phrased it was, I don't know if they said this, but it was something of this order. If you were to die today you got in the foyer of heaven, and they ask you why you ought to be here, you were to say what? And I would have said something like, well, I believed in Jesus. And said, well, okay, that's great. You can be baptized too. My dad, I don't know what age he was. I was 12, so you got to be up in his middle to late 30s, I'm guessing. I don't know about that, but I can't do the math, you know. But he got baptized right there and had to go do the whole thing as a completely grown man. And why were we doing this? To be members of the church. See, we'd already fessed up that we were believers, so there was nothing to do about that. It had to do with membership. And then wouldn't let 12-year-olds be a member anyhow. So there's that. So that's one denomination, you see. They have a certain set of rules for that one. Now, there are varied positions taken on the significance of baptism. There are those who view it as a sacrament through which sins are forgiven. The Catholics claim that this ritual must be administered by the church for it to be efficacious, while Lutherans contend that the faith expressed by the individual is the deciding factor, but you still have to be baptized. Now, some denominations believe that salvation is not dependent upon baptism, but that the ritual is a, quote, sign of God's covenant to save the elect. And so through this covenant, God promises forgiveness of sins and regeneration to the elect alone. And baptism is the means by which the elect person enters into this covenant. Well, I don't know if you caught all that, but let's just say that's not working out for those people. Sign of the covenant to save the elect, baptism. So there is also the symbolic view, which holds that baptism is an outward profession of an inner conversion, a symbolic view, which holds baptism, that's immersion, is an outward profession of an inner conversion. You've already been converted, now a ritual to show this, and is therefore a ritual that commemorates publicly the believer's identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. don't know if you got all that, but that last position is biblically sound. If you're going to do baptism, here's what it is meant to do. It's symbolic. It's a symbol, ritual. It holds that baptism is an outward profession. In other words, I'm telling all y'all watching this that I have believed in Christ. That's the inner conversion that has already taken place and is therefore a ritual that commemorates publicly the believer's identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's retroactive and current positional truth. So it is this last position that is biblically sound, but needs clarification since water baptism was de-emphasized during the development of the New Testament epistles. It was de-emphasized and phased out. Therefore, the purpose of this study is to examine the origin of the ritual, the various reasons for its practice, and some of its categories. In doing so, we will establish from Scripture our position that contends there is no longer a need for the practice of water baptism, but that it is not wrong to do it if the doctrines it illustrates are understood by the candidate. So a good Bible class before performing the ritual would be a great idea. You should have counseled with the people requiring or desiring baptism ahead of time, done a Bible class or two on it, and then had the ritual. But if you understand all of this, there's no reason for it. So this conclusion is controversial because all mainline Protestant denominations, as well as the Catholic Church, include this ritual among the sacerdotal functions of their clergy. And most, to one degree or another, make it a requirement for membership in their congregations. Some even attach it to the doctrine of salvation. So the key passage that these churches cite as the biblical requirement for practicing the ritual is Matthew 28:19-20. This, therefore, sets things up for Acts 2:38. So here's the verse we're going to note, and I've broken it down with some brackets to give information as we move through it. There are two verses, 19 and 20. We start off with the verb go. This is an aorist active participle. These words may sound boring, but if we're going to develop this and understand it, we have to go through each and every one of these and understand what they mean. Go is an aorist active participle of peruamai. The action of going precedes the action of the main verb. Got that? So to go do something is going to precede the action of whatever the main verb is. Okay, therefore, and you have chi here. This conjunction connects, listen to this, the attendant circumstance participle with the main verb. And. Okay, the main verb, make disciples. This is an aorist active imperative. See, that's an order, it's a mandate. An aorist active imperative with the main verb, mathe turo. And matheturo, informal conversational teaching that wins followers to the message of the gospel. Okay, let's set this up here. Go here is going to precede the action of the main verb. We got main verb noted there. Therefore, and. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Main verb right here. It's aorist active imperative. That's a mandate. And therefore, the main verb is matheturo. It's informal conversational teaching that wins followers to the message of the gospel. And so go and then do something. So you go first and then do something when you get there. That's evangelize. Now we have to continue on from there. You do this for all nations, not just Jews. Not to the Jews only, but to all, baptizing, present active participle of baptizo, which means to immerse in water. Look up the definition of baptizo in the Greek. It's immerse, not sprinkle or ablute. So you baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then you move, the sentence is not over. You now move to verse 20, teaching, present active participle of didasco, This is formal academic instruction. And you're going to teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Now, that set of verses we're going to examine in a great bit of detail. You're going to have to understand attendant circumstance participle. You say, well, I don't want to do that. I didn't want to do this either, but I hope you'll fiddle around in your papers and see all the blue. You see all that blue? Well, I did this. It was boring, but I knew it had to be done. Because if you don't get this, then you can't explain Matthew 28:19-20 to those who claim that you've been ordered by Christ to be baptized. Okay? These verses here have to be exegeted. And the guy that we're going to quote in the blue here is Daniel Wallace, the preeminent expert on Koine Greek, in my opinion. He's down at Dallas Seminary. And his book on this, and you'll see that it's Greek grammar beyond the basics, he breaks this all down very lucidly. And so when I get to this kind of thing, by the way, this is what I taught at Shreveport 10 or 12 years ago, whatever it was. And when I got through, they just thought it was great. As I remember, I don't have much of a memory anymore. What I'm trying to say to you is we're about to get started on something that's going to be technical, and you're going to want to drift off, and you can't do that. So you have got to get your blood up and say, I am going to find out what an attendant circumstance participle is and why that's important in Matthew 28:9-17 in order to confirm the fact that baptism is not associated with going and evangelizing. Got that? Here we go. This is the Great Commission. It is proclaimed by Jesus Christ to the 11 disciples who meet him on the day of the resurrection on the mountain near Galilee. These 11 are permanent rank disciples who are now on the promotion list for permanent rank apostles. They are given the authority to teach mystery doctrines before the completion of the canon of Scripture. Authority to teach doctrines. They are apostles, permanent rank. By the way, there were 12 of them when Paul took Matthias's place. We have the addition of two more, Jude and James. So there winds up being 14 of them. And that's it. Now, there were people who assisted them. You may call them junior apostles if you want to, but they were not apostles. So there were some of those that assisted the apostles. And they had power to teach. Timothy, for example, he had the gift of pastor-teacher. And so he could teach. See, the deal is you wind up with apostles, see? You have evangelists and apostles. These are communicators. And then also what you have are those involved in the pastor-teacher business. So these kinds of things come together as you move through the New Testament. Now, so you have 11 permanent rank disciples who are now on the promotion list for permanent rank apostles. And they will have authority to communicate mystery doctrine until the canon is completed. That's completed by John, so he's the last one to finish his job. That's about 96 A.D. Now, when John dies, that's the end of it. There are no more. Don't need them anymore because the canon is completed. What we have now is a gift of evangelism. Go and evangelize. That would be the thing that the Lord said in verse 19, attendant circumstance participle. And after you do that, you don't need to baptize because we've got all the information now in the canon of Scripture. So the commission begins with our Lord's mandate to the 11 to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. Now, when anyone anywhere responds positively to this message that Jesus is Savior, he will become a disciple, which simply means a follower or believer in Jesus Christ. So you can be a disciple, you can call yourself that, but you're not an apostle. Now, in this passage, there is one imperative mood and three participles. The imperative is found in the main verb, which is the aorist active imperative of Matheteuo, to make disciples. However, the mandate also includes the aorist active participle of the verb to go. That's peruamai, and that's the first verb and the first word in the verse. And therefore, it's got to precede the action of the main verb. Now, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which is matheteuo, to make disciples. Therefore, the 11 disciples are ordered to first go to all nations, and second, to make disciples. Now, they are fused together with that conjunction and they are attendant circumstance participle. And that fuses them together as one thing. What follows is not fused together with what we just noted. They are different. So, the other two verbs are not associated with the main verb to make disciples. There's not an association because they are not participles of attendant circumstance. These two verbs are the present active participles of baptizo, to baptize, and of didasco, to teach. To fully understand this passage, it is important that we address the issue of attendant circumstance participles. Again, the verb to go is one of these, while the verbs to baptize and to teach are not. The importance of this can be seen by defining the attendant circumstance participle and then applying this information to our passage. Now, you will note below in the blue is when we start doing that. So, although we're a little short now, we're going to stop here. It's foolish as you can flip. It'd be foolish for us to start this with 4 minutes left. So, this is where we're going to crack things open on Sunday morning. And people who come in here Sunday who didn't pay attention to tonight's Bible class, they're going to wonder, why is he doing this to us? And it's because you have to understand this. Because once we set things up in Matthew, then we get to go over to Acts 2. That's where we're going to run into Acts 2:38 that has confused everybody. So if we can get this squared away, you pay attention now, and then we'll get to that other verse a little later, and all will be great, and everybody will be happy. So before you change your mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We thank you for the grammar. We thank you for those who've delved into it and exposed it, made it clear, made it a way that we can understand precisely what's being said by your immutable word. And when we take interest in that and therefore understand precisely what you communicated, a lot of unnecessary goings on would not be occurring and therefore confusing people in the Christian way of life. Encourage us by this subject, then, as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.